Along with the pyramids of Egypt and the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus was counted among the seven wonders of the ancient world. And a wonder it was. Ephesus itself is an extraordinary place. I have walked through its ruins, and even today, without any population and only with minimal reconstruction, it is an extraordinary thing to see. The temple itself was huge by standards of comparison to ancient buildings and temples, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, over 93,000 square feet. It was ringed by huge marble columns, 127 of them, 62 feet high, less than 4 feet of space between each. And then there was an inner sanctuary, a place where the goddess herself was set. There is some controversy to this day over how she was constructed and what this image was made of. There are some who think that it was an ordinary piece of sculpture, but there are others who think that it in fact was a meteorite that came from the sky and therefore added to the mythology of her coming from heaven. In any regard, we know that she was the ancient goddess of fertility, that in form she had many breasts, and that she was central to much of the life of that city of Ephesus. Ephesus was itself an important city in what we would call today the country of Turkey. Then in the Roman province of Asia, it was counted as the third most important city in all of the Roman Empire, third only after Rome itself and Alexandria. The people there, they were proud indeed to be Ephesians. They traveled the world with accolades for their city. They produced coins that had on them the image of Diana and the Greek word Neocharis, which means temple warden. That they were the ones who were the keepers of the temple and of the idol itself. A major industry in Ephesus was the production or reproduction of images of Diana, many of them made out of silver, but out of other metals and wood as well. They were sold not only throughout the province of Asia, but throughout the rest of the empire in addition. The ritual, the liturgy of that temple, well, it involved many things. It was tended to by prostitute priestesses. And so people would come to the temple and they would engage in sex with the priestesses as a purported act of worship. It was a place of moral debauchery. Interestingly, there was a law of asylum in Ephesus that said that if you committed a crime and you could make it to the temple before you were caught, that there you could live and there you would be protected as long as you were within the environs of the temple. And so that made it also a collection point for the criminals of that city and of that region. It became known, in fact, synonymous with gross immorality, the worst of paganism, a life of idolatry, and it was in many ways a corrupt and a despicable place. One of the ancient Greek philosophers named Heraclitus was himself a native of Ephesus. He was and is known in ancient history as the weeping philosopher. It is said that he was never once ever seen to smile, and purportedly the reason was because of the debauchery and the uncleanness that was so central to the life of his home city of Ephesus. But I draw your attention this morning to another resident of Ephesus, a man who lived there a major portion of his life, a man whose writing we have been considering on our Sunday mornings, a man named John. He was one of the disciples of Jesus, in fact, Jesus' favorite, the one who was closest of all to the Savior. When he came to the conclusion of the first letter that he wrote that in our New Testament is called 1 John, he either had just walked the streets or reflected what he knew was out there in his mind or perhaps gazed out the window and wrote the last line. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The issue of idols was not one limited to Ephesus. It was a commonplace thing in the ancient world. It was a problem that plagued them. Idols, of course, were cast or cut, images of the gods. Their variety was broad. Some of them were made of precious metals like gold and silver. Others out of wood. They were still often artistic masterpieces, although sometimes simply rough hewn or something that was picked up off the ground as an ordinary thing. But it was the religion that surrounded them that was particularly difficult, because it regulated much of life. So the decisions that you would make, whether it was to marry or to stay single, to have a child or not, to engage in a business or to leave that business, to embark on a relationship or to end a relationship, all of those decisions were often regulated by the idol and the worship that surrounded it. In fact, to this day, idolatry is a common thing. There are millions of idols around the world. We think of them most typically in places like Asia and Africa and Latin America, where there is idolatry that competes with anything and beyond anything in the ancient world. But understand that we also in our society have similar things. We have our lucky charms, our amulets, the things that people are very careful to wear and to keep that supposedly contribute to the success or perhaps regulate the failures of life. Things that have to be taken along when batting at home plate or when making a sales pitch in a home office. Humankind has repeatedly insisted on having idols and serving idols and having them as part of what life is all about. It is a harsh and ugly reality, often an awful reality of slavery to these gods and goddesses, ones about which the Bible forthrightly speaks. Listen, for example, in the Old Testament book of Exodus, in chapter 20, words that if you memorize the Ten Commandments as a child may sound very familiar to you. In Exodus 20, in verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew people and we are instructed, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The prophet Isaiah, with a bit of cutting sarcasm, writes that idols, images, are the types of things that come from trees of cypress or pine that are grown in the forest and watered well. And then a carver goes out and he cuts it down, and with half of it he makes a fire to cook his dinner and to warm his hands, and with the other half he carves an idol and then bows down before it and says, "Save me," and worships it as his god. He explains what a foolish thing that is. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that heathen people around the world have long been in the business of taking the invisible and immortal God and shaping him as if that were possible into some image that is like an animal on the ground or a bird in the air or a fish in the sea. Of all of this, the Ten Commandments says that God is jealous. I mean, that's his self-description. And by jealous is meant that he tolerates no competitors. He will not share who he is with anyone else. I suppose you might compare that to a faithful wife who says that she will not share her husband with a mistress, that she will not tolerate a picture of another woman, an old girlfriend, mounted on the wall, or of a copy of Penthouse magazine on the nightstand, that she will not tolerate anyone or anything that is in competition for her love and her loyalty, whether it be a job or a car or a sport or another relationship or anything else, that she insists that she be first in his life and his love and in his loyalty. And so it is with God, only to a far greater extent, that God says that of all the beings and all of the things and all of the realities in all of the world, he must be first. And he is jealous. He will not tolerate competition in our love for him or our loyalty to him. As idolatry meant debauchery to the Ephesians, it also meant difficulty and destruction to the Hebrew people. If you do as I attempt to do each year in reading through the Bible, you may be well versed in the frequency in the Old Testament of the encounters with pagan idols. It seems that every page or every other chapter has something about it. How the Hebrew people insisted on adopting the gods and the goddesses of the Canaanites around them. How again and again they would form golden calves, or they would carve some totem that would be placed outside, or they would climb up into some high hill and there they would erect an altar to some pagan deity. And how God just hated that. how it both angered him and broke his heart, and how God continually disciplined his people in order to wean them away from these practices. Sometimes he would provide that discipline in the form of gifts, of seeking to win them and woo them away from the stupidity of idolatry. And when that didn't work, or when they had returned soon thereafter to their idols, God, in the next time around, would use a severe form of punishment, sometimes plagues or sometimes military actions against them. And when severely disciplined, the Hebrew people many times would then set their idols at least partially aside, but quickly return to them as soon as the times had changed. Again and again, God sought to break them of this terrible habit, this terrible sin. And then God came up with a plan that cured the Hebrew people once and for all. It was destruction of their nation and captivity and enslavement. First of the tribes of Israel in the northern part of the kingdom, and then in the 6th century BC in the southern part of the kingdom. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came in, destroyed the cities, took the goods, captured the people, and carried them away. The northern 10 tribes, to forever be lost, amalgamated into the rest of humankind. The southern pair of tribes, to be taken into Babylon, where for a pair of generations they lived amidst terrible pagan idolatry. And once and for all, they saw how bad it was and decided that it would never again be part of their heritage. And so, when, after 70 years of captivity, the Hebrew people came back to Jerusalem, they came never again to erect an altar to a false god or to bow down before some carved or cast idol. The rest of what you read in the Old Testament and in the New is never again to find idolatry among the Hebrew people, and even to this day among Hebrew people, you will not find the idolatry that was so commonplace among the ancient people. You see, John wanted his Christian readers not to have to go through that, not to experience the horrors of sin and debauchery from the Ephesians, nor repeat the history of the Hebrews. He wanted them to understand the awful reality of idols and to keep themselves from them. But while the Bible, on the one hand, teaches the awful reality of idols, it also teaches, and this seems contradictory, the actual unreality of them. This is a peculiar thing about idols, especially when it seems as if they can control and destroy our lives, because the truth is they're fake. The truth is they're counterfeit. The truth is that they have absolutely no power of their own, and they are not gods. It is, in large part, what we attribute to them and the power that we assume them to have. In fact, the Greek word for idol that is used here in this last line of 1 John is a word that has to its central sense unreality. It is the word that the philosopher Plato used in speaking of his illusions, the things that we only think that we see. Idols are an illusion. That's the point that Isaiah makes, that when a man takes a tree and carves it into an idol, he has nothing more than a tree. Isaiah explains that idol cannot see, that idol cannot hear, that idol cannot do anything at all. Or as St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Nothing at all. And that there is no God but one. Idols are nothing. They are pieces of wood. They are made of metal. They have no power. They are no deity. They are zero. And yet people live their lives for them. People bow down to them. People make their decisions about them. People will sell their souls for idols that or nothing. It's a madness. It's a stupidity. It's incredible. A week ago Friday, our family was invited to go out for a sailboat ride on a Michigan lake. And while we were going across the water, we were involved in conversation with a man who was the captain of that small sailboat and the owner of it. He also, an interesting person, is a scuba diver and told of some of his experiences in diving. But it turned out that he is something of a lay expert, has read all of the articles and is well informed about that ship recently discovered off the coast of the Carolinas with an estimated $1 billion in gold, dating back, I think, to the 1840s when it sank. He filled me in on details far beyond anything that I just then recently read in the newspaper. He said that in the mid-1800s, there were these gold prospectors, miners, who accumulated some great fortunes in the gold rushes of the West Coast. But because of the instability of the Wild West, they were very reluctant to bring their fortunes back to the east coast of the United States overland. And so instead, they chartered a ship that would take them down to the Isthmus of Panama, and then they unloaded their gold and their belongings, took them overland, this, of course, being before the cutting of the Panama Canal, chartered another ship, which is the one that eventually sank off the Carolinas, and then were headed back to the northeastern part of the United States with all their gold. The ship was caught in a storm, and 450-some lives were lost. What he said, though, that particularly fascinated me, was that when the divers went down for the discovery, they found not only the ship, but they found on the ship and round about it the skeletons of these miners. And they had around them large belts filled with pouches of gold. And that apparently they were unwilling to unbuckle the gold and lose it. And so instead, they sank and drowned. Now, I mean, that's crazy. That is downright about as stupid as you can be, because what good is the gold if you're a skeleton at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean? I mean, you can hardly spend it there. And yet, that gold had become their god. It's a foolish and a silly thing when we think of them doing it, or of the Ephesians doing it, but it is quite a serious thing when it's what we're talking about. That which we hang on to as the most precious in our lives, which other people from a more objective perspective would say, that is craziness, that is stupidity. We're talking about something here that is worthless. Idolatry is both an awful reality and an actual unreality. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, as Christians, that is particularly good advice. Because you see, what John has been writing in this first of his letters is much about the integrity of what it means to be a Christian. I use that word not in the sense that it is most commonly used, but rather in its original sense of integrity, meaning holding together as one, like an integer, something that is one, that has wholeness, that has consistency and completeness to it, where all of the parts fit and belong together. So someone who has integrity is that kind of a person. It is the same consistent person at home or at work or at school. It's someone who does not have hypocrisy. It's someone who is not one way one place and another way another place. Someone who has integrity is the person who is the same person and operates in basically the same way in the best of times and circumstances and in the worst of times and circumstances. There is integrity to who she is or what he is about. Well, Christians are to have integrity. And John, throughout this letter that we have studied on 26 Sunday mornings, has repeatedly told us what those essential ingredients are that must fit together to make a person a Christian. They are, he has explained, belief and obedience and love. Belief that we must believe the right things about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he became human, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and that faith in him and Jesus alone is the only way to forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and heaven. In order to be a Christian, we must believe the right things about Jesus Christ. But belief is not enough. There must also be obedience. We must live righteously. We must do what Jesus says. If he is in fact the Lord of our lives, then we obey the commands that he has given to us in Scripture, and we walk the way he would walk or that he wants us to walk. So to be a Christian means obedience. But to be a Christian also means love. That we are to love God, that is the vertical dimension, and we are to love one another, that is the horizontal dimension. And especially that we are to love one another as God loved us, not on the basis of one another's lovability. We're not to forgive on the basis of our worthiness for forgiveness, but we are to forgive as God has forgiven us, and we are to love as God loves us. Now, there must be all three. There can't be any combination of two. There can't just be one. It must be belief, obedience, and love. They must all fit together. They are, we might say, like the atoms in a molecule of water. There must be three. two of hydrogen, one of oxygen. You can't introduce some other element, some other atom. You can't substitute carbon. You can't do any of those things and end up with the product that you're talking about. And so there must be belief, and there must be obedience, and there must be love, and they must hang together. There must be consistency, integrity. And when that is true, when there is consistency and integrity in these essential elements of who is a Christian, then it is inappropriate that there be idols, because they don't fit into the system of what a Christian is. They're inappropriate to Christian belief. They're inappropriate to Christian obedience, and they are inappropriate to Christian love. They are as alien to being a Christian as a carbon atom is alien to a molecule of water. And we're not here just talking about carvings or of trinkets or of art. We're talking about all that goes along with idolatry. It's the system. It's the teaching. It's the allegiance. It's the love. It's the loyalty. It is anything and everything that competes for God's first and rightful place in our lives. And you see, that is precisely why just about anything can be an idol. Because we can love just about anything or anyone other than God. We can have a first loyalty to anything or anyone other than God. It doesn't have to be a carving of Diana. I mean, to us, that seems like a far-fetched thing. But our idols may be money or pride. Maybe our reputation is our idol. Or our job or career. Or maybe a car or a boat or a sport or a relationship. I mean, the list is virtually endless. It's an infinite list, for anything can be substituted for God as first and most important in our lives. And any of those as idols may be both an awful reality with competition for God's love and loyalty, and an actual unreality, because it's stupid to make anything other than God first in our lives. For God will have none of it. He knows what any idol will do to our relationship with Him. And that is why He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, as we conclude our lengthy study of 1 John, I think it's kind of an appropriate time to pause and take inventory, to reflect, for me to do so, and I think for us all. And so I would ask of you the questions that I ask of myself. Do you believe the right things about Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you obey Jesus Christ? Do you love God and one another? And are there idols which are on the shelves of our lives with whom or with which God must compete for our first love and for our first loyalty? It seems to me, for some of us, when a question like that is asked, this is a quick and ready response, because we're smart enough to know. And then for others of us, we're pretty defensive. We kind of rationalize and say, well, but I mean, those are things you have to have. That's the way life is. And we kind of excuse the idolatry, perhaps as people long ago excused their idolatry. I think then, for me and perhaps for you, an appropriate prayer is to ask the Holy Spirit of God to point out what the idols in my life are, to let me know, and to challenge me to do something about it, even to challenge me to the point where I'd be willing to say, ideally to say it in advance, that any idol that is there that the Holy Spirit points out, I'm willing to tear down and to throw away, so that God may be the object of my first love and my greatest loyalty. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, hear us as we pray. As we tell you that we believe, we obey, we love. And may our prayer be that your Spirit will show us the idols in our lives, And may we be sensitive and responsive enough to see what your Spirit shows and obedient enough to take those idols down and to keep ourselves from them. May there be no doubt, dear God, in our relationship with you, that we love you most of all and that our loyalty is first to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name.
In the summer of 1988, when Wooddale was completing plans for its new sanctuary, I was the most unlikely candidate to be here on the witness stand in the summer of 1990. While I had achieved a great deal of success by any of the world's standards, my heart and thoughts had drifted far from God. In exchange for my success, I had severely neglected my commitment to God. I had come to see others purely in terms of how they could advance my own career, and I had nearly sacrificed my own family. But fortunately, I was on the verge of a very painful learning process that would teach me a great deal about the price that I had paid. The harder I tried to stay in control of what was happening, the more I saw my life crumble about me. I finally reached the point where I came to understand that by myself, I was not able to attain the happiness and contentment that I had worked so hard to buy. In one of my life's darkest hours, I recommitted my life to God and began a long journey to make Jesus Christ as my own personal friend. In a world that believes that real change is nearly impossible, I began a process to become a new creation in Jesus Christ. A key point in this journey came seemingly by accident in April of 1989. While flipping between radio stations on my car radio, I happened on a simple statement. A statement that I would remember often in the difficult months that would lie ahead. He is no fool who gives up that which can never be kept to gain that which can never be lost. At the time, I was in the process of leaving an executive position to start my own company. I remember thinking what a great motivation for having my own company, to have something of my own, to have something that could never be lost. But a year and a half later, I see things very differently. Things did not go well for my business. Work that we counted on disappeared for reasons beyond our control. And ultimately, I reached a painful decision last month to leave my business and ironically return to the company that I had left a year earlier. But during this time, God has blessed me beyond what I could have ever hoped for. He has given me both the opportunity and strength to share with others about the joy that He has given to me. I have had the unequal joy of seeing a close personal friend come to see a relationship with God as the answer to life's greatest needs. And I have had multiple opportunities to share with coworkers in my return to my previous employer about what God has done in my life in the past year. I am reminded of Paul's first letter to Timothy in verse 1:16. And for this reason was I chosen, that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his unlimited patience as an example to those who might receive eternal life. Yes, God has demonstrated unlimited patience towards me as I struggle to use all of His gifts to meet my own ends. And now I consider it to be the ultimate honor to have God use me to show others about the wonderful gift of eternal life that is given freely to those who admit their dependence on God. An incident occurred early this spring that illustrates much of what God has been teaching to me. I came home from work after a particularly bad day and looked out the back of our house and gasped. A huge dead tree had fallen and landed directly on top of our daughter Amy's swing set. Amy heard my gasp and was totally stunned when she looked out and saw the terrible sight. She was very upset and began to cry. "Daddy, my swing set can never be fixed. It'll never be the same again." But I was eventually able to calm her down and explain that we could fix it and make it just like new. I share with my family that night that our life is so much like that. On days when we least expect, and certainly on days when we do not deserve, giant trees fall on us and destroy the precious things that we have built and cruelly cut us off from those dreams that we share, that we hold most dearly. And our reaction is much the same as Amy's. We run around and tell ourselves and those around us that our lives will never be the same again, that things can never be fixed. But when we take time and tell God about our broken lives, He not only fixes them, but teaches us about his wonderful love in the process. And like Amy telling her friends that everything has been fixed, I have found that we too receive great joy in telling others about what our Heavenly Father has done for us. And in this I have learned, we freely receive that which can never be lost.